greater than all we have. He has done.
Share today along the theme of what we talked about last week, which was being fit for the master's use and fit for the good fight of faith. And so I just have a little bit that I'm going to spend just probably a few minutes just in review. I know not everyone was here last week, and so we'll just cover off just a few of the things that we did last week to get you up to speed, and then it'll just flow into some of the things I believe that God has for us today. We started off last week by talking about how it's God's desire that we're fit for his use. We read the scripture from 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21, 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21 in the New Living. In a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver. Some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use for you for every good work. I smile when I read this verse, because it's funny how life doesn't change, right? This verse was written, 2,000 years ago. How many of you guys have, maybe some like everyday cups and glasses or plates or cutlery that you might use, but if you have really important people or people that you really want to like put out your best stuff for, that you got some stuff that you don't normally use that you might put out. Does anyone else have anything like that? It's funny how life is the same, right? Apparently, even 2,000 years ago, they might have some common utensils, some common ordinary, I don't know, bowls and spoons and forks and knives or whatever they used back then. When special guests came over, someone they wanted to honor, they brought out the good stuff, right? We have probably two or three levels. I know we have our fanciest stuff is some china that actually, it's a china set that Candace inherited from my grandmother. And I was just in the basement the other day, and it's still there in a box. And so I guess we haven't used it since we moved back to Swan River. So let me say this. If you come over and we have the china out, you can feel real special because you know that you might be the first person who's used that in Swan River, the first person that we brought it unpacking the china from. The other thing I laughed about, I think it was last week or perhaps the week before, I like French onion soup. How many of you guys like French onion soup? But one of the cool things about French onion soup is those fancy bowls they use, right? They're like big, thick bowls, and you can put them in the oven. You can bake the cheese on there, and it just gets all over, and you can scrape off the burnt cheese, and like that's the best part, right? And Candace finally brought out the French onion soup and the French onion soup bowls, like after like 6 years of being in Swan River, and I'm like, where were these things? I forgot we had these things, right? And so, you know, I felt special with the special French onion soup bowls. And so if you come over and we use those bowls, you also know that we really think very highly of you to share our French onion soup bowls. And Nancy, we got those at a garage sale, by the way. Nancy and I were talking about garage sales. Garage sales, you can find odd things at garage sales. And we have like an eclectic collection of French onion soup bowls. I think only two or three of them match, but they're garage sale specials, and I love those things. They're awesome. So anyway, Paul's talking about in a house, there's common utensils, and then there's the special ones, right? And he's making the comparison, of course, to human lives. And so he's saying, if we keep ourselves pure, we can be a special utensil. We can be a special item used in God's house. If we keep our life clean and ready for the master's use, then we're useful to him. Then we're fit for service for the master. And so Paul is encouraging, when he's writing this letter to Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, keep yourself prepared in such a way, set yourself apart in such a way that you can be one of those special things. You can be one of those special parts of God's house that I can use you for special things. God has plans for, you know, for every one of us, for you and I, and they're special things. I believe that God just doesn't have normal things for you and I to do. God just doesn't have boring things for you and I to do. But I believe that God has special things for me and special things for every person that's in this room. We might not be walking in that thing right now, but he wants us to start to get a picture of it. He wants us to start getting an idea of it and then preparing ourselves, getting us ready for that time, for that moment. If we're going to be useful to God, if we're going to be able to be used for that special thing that he has for us, we need to get prepared for it. We need to get fit to do that thing that he has for us. And of course, in order to be fit for the fight, fit for the master's use, we learned last week that first of all, we have to be fit for the fight of faith. So we have to be fit to fight and live our Christian lives in such a way that we're being strong and effective. And the verse we read last week was 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, Timothy, you're in a fight. You may not realize it, that you're in a fight, but Timothy, you're in a fight, and I encourage you to fight the good fight of faith. And I've often wondered about that phrase, what is the good fight of faith? And I shared last week the Weiss translation with you guys. The Weiss translation is a translation that takes the Greek words and really just substitutes the English words for it. The end result is sometimes the sentence composition is a little bit jumbled. It doesn't flow quite as smoothly as some of our modern translations because it uses a whole lot more words, but it can give us a real clear picture or perhaps a different perspective of what that verse means. And the Weiss translation says, be constantly engaging in the contest of faith. So fighting the good fight is constantly engaging in the fight of faith. This means our faith needs to be engaged all the time, right? We can't be in neutral. Our faith should be in gear and pushing forward all the time, believing for something, having something that we're attaching our faith to and calling that thing that the Bible says in Hebrews, call those things that are not as though they are. So those things that are in our future that we're believing for, we're saying, Lord, I'm calling that thing into being in my life. I'm calling that thing into reality in my life. I'm believing for that thing, even though maybe my eyes don't see it right now. Maybe I'm not experiencing it in my body right now. Maybe my bank account isn't experiencing it right now, but I'm calling that thing into being. That's being constantly engaged in the fight of faith. Of course, if Paul is encouraging us to engage, what can happen? It's also possible to be disengaged. It's also possible to be unengaged from the fight of faith, right? And so that's a reminder for us that it's time to engage. It's time to live and talk like we know God has called us to talk. To continue that translation, again, the Weiss says, be constantly engaged in the contest of faith, which contest is marked by its beauty of technique. And so that word good is referring to the beauty of technique. It's referring to how we are participating in that fight of faith. It's referring to the techniques, the principles that we know that we're applying in our lives in the fight of faith. That's what Paul's encouraging. He's saying, be constantly engaged in using good technique in your fight of faith. I was thinking, again, of good technique, and some years ago, it actually probably started when we lived in Cranbrook, and so I was quite a bit younger. I'd been in my mid-20s, and I became to be a little bit of a UFC fan, and some of you guys might know what the UFC is. It's kind of the head promotion for the mixed martial arts. Well, when I first started watching UFC fights, this would have been in the early 2000s. It wasn't near, I guess, if you could call the UFC sophisticated or cultured. I mean, that might be a stretch, but it was just in its beginning stages. And to be honest, a lot of the matches that were taking place, they were almost more novelty matches. So, for example, they didn't have weight classes. And so you could have like a 180-pound fellow who'd be fighting someone who's like 360 pounds. And it was almost like a novelty act or a circus act sometimes, right? Because you knew that chances are that in most cases, the younger, you know, the guy who's lighter is just going to get smashed. He's just going to get crushed, right? I remember one fight we watched. It was a kickboxer versus a sumo wrestler. Okay, well, I mean, I guess sumo wrestlers are wrestlers, but really all they seem to know how to do is push. And the only reason they're successful pushing is that they weigh like 500 pounds. So this poor sumo wrestler, the moment he got a shin to the face, he was done, right? He's never experienced that in his life. And so, you know, as a young guy, I'm going to say, oh, that's a good fight, you know. But it wasn't really a good fight. It wasn't a fair match at all, right? It was just more like a spectacle or a novelty act. But what's interesting, as that UFC promotion developed, people started to get technique. And so there was something called, there's American Greco-American wrestling, for example. And so that's grappling on the ground. And, wrestlers started to realize, hey, we can apply some of our wrestling techniques. And then, of course, there's American boxing, right? And so a lot of people started applying more boxing technique. Of course, there's Muay Thai, kickboxing. And so that probably in combination with actually Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, which is a Brazilian form of wrestling, you know, the people who really started to get successful, people who knew how to box, they knew how to wrestle, they knew Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and really now it's at the point where you can't be successful in the UFC unless you're proficient in all those disciplines. You need to know all those things. So now when you say, that's a good fight, if I'm watching a UFC match right now and say, man, that was a really good fight, it's not like what I used to be when I was like, well, that was kind of like a spectacle, like that was kind of crazy what happened. I have more knowledge about the sport, and the people participating have more knowledge about it, and so I'm able to appreciate the technique that they're using. I can look at those guys grappling, and I've watched enough matches to know, hey, that guy's trying to get this certain type of submission, And if his opponent doesn't watch it, he's going to get armbarred or he's going to get choked or whatever, right? And what's happening is now those matches are a lot more technical, and so you can have more appreciation for the technique that's being used. The same thing then can apply to the fight of faith. There's technique that God's called us for, that God has called us to apply, specific principles from his word. They're the basics of Christianity. And when we know those things, we can begin to actually skillfully apply them to our lives. So it's not just a fight where there's a flurry of fists. Paul says, I just don't beat the air with my fists, just flailing, but I skillfully apply the word of God in every situation. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So Paul is comparing the fight of faith to a race as well. He's saying, there is a way to run a race that's going to allow you to win the race, allow you to obtain the prize. Not everyone who runs the race, not everyone who fights a good fight is fighting in such a way or running in such a way that they're going to have victory. Everyone's fighting whether they realize it or not, but of course not everyone is applying that technique. Not everyone is necessarily fighting a good fight. So, you know, we're not going to go into all those techniques right now. Those are honestly the things that we talk about for most of the Sundays when I'm preaching or Pastor Ray's preaching or Doug or others are preaching. We're giving you guys techniques. We're giving you guys lessons from God's word that when you apply, you're going to be able to fight the good fight of faith. Your life of faith is going to be able to be marked by the beauty of technique. So that's things like learning when to sow a seed, how to confess the word of God, how to stay faithful, how not to draw back in doubt, how not to let fear and unbelief creep in and steal your seed or cause you to draw back when you're standing for something in faith. Those are the basics of Christianity. Those are the basics of living a life of faith. But we need to know those techniques and be constantly applying them in our lives, constantly engaged if we're going to have victory. Amen? 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 8 says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. So God's given us everything we need, all the resources, all the power, all the faith, all the grace, all the favor that we need in our life to be victorious. He's given it to us already. It's inside of us. We just need to access it. So how do we do that? Continue on in verse 4. Because of his glory and excellence, he's given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable us, you, to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. So Paul is saying, God's given you all that you need. That's God's promises. God's promises are those things that allow you to run a good race, to fight a good fight. But what's our role? Our responsibility is make every effort to respond to God's promises. Make every effort to see those things become real in our lives. How do we do it? We supplement our faith with a generous provision of moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, God's given you all you need. It's his great and precious promises. You need to do everything in your power to acquire those promises, everything that you can do to receive those promises, because when you do those things and when you grow in those areas, you're going to be very useful to the Lord. You're going to be walking in victory in your life. You're going to have influence in the people around you. You're going to be leading your family along the right path. Anyone in your sphere of influence is going to be affected by the victory that you're walking in, and you're going to be very productive and useful for the master. That is being fit for the master's use. That's being very useful for the master when we grow in those things. So what we need to do is then ask ourselves, am I fit? Am I in shape? Am I pursuing those things that God's provided for me, those promises, those great and precious promises that God's given me? Am I recognizing those promises? Am I standing for them and contending for them to be made real in my life? You know, it's amazing how we can get a truth from God's word. We can be in a Sunday morning service like this. We can go to a convention. Maybe we're listening to a podcast, whatever it is. We can get some word in our hearts, and we can say, yes, that's the word of God. That is for me. And then sometimes if we don't focus on it, if we don't if we're not diligent in applying in our lives, it can just kind of slide. And that thing that was for us, that thing that we felt in that moment, God is really speaking to us to apply in our lives. Sometimes it doesn't have the net result we're looking for. Sometimes it doesn't have the effect or the benefit in our lives that we're looking for. What can happen a lot of times is that we hear knowledge, and it's God's truth, so it's knowledge, and then we believe it, and we say, yeah, that witnesses with me. I believe that principle from God's word. I believe that truth from God's word. But if we don't actually take the next step to put it into action, to apply it in our lives, what happens? Well, we don't get the benefit of that knowledge, right? We don't get the benefit of that belief. I have something here. This is just a little illustration that I thought of. And again, I want to emphasize the point that knowledge is not enough. Belief is not enough. But if we're going to really benefit from the knowledge and the belief that we have to take action. So this right here, how many of you guys like Tony Romas? This is a Tony Romas $50 gift card. I like Tony Romas. I know my dad really likes Tony Romas. I'm not sure what he likes at Tony Romas, but I like the ribs at Tony Romas. St. Louis-style ribs at Tony Romas. They just suit me just fine. This right here is a $50 gift card to Tony Romas, and I'm going to give this away to someone in this church at Solid Rock today. How many of you guys believe me that I'm going to give this away? Well, there's a few of you. So there's knowledge that I'm going to give it away, right? And at least half of you believe I'm going to give it away. Well, who's going to come up here and take it from me? Who's going to act on their belief and take this gift card? Looks like Rick. See, all of you guys had the knowledge, right? Because I was clear I was going to give the gift card away. About half of you believed I was going to give it away. And Rick was the one who benefited because he acted on his knowledge, right? He says, I need to go get that thing. I believe Cam. He's going to give it away. Good on you, Rick. Hope the ribs taste well. You know, not everyone, here's the thing, not everyone who hears God's word, not everyone who hears the truth of God's word is convinced. There's an interesting story. It's the story of King Agrippa. This is in the book of Acts. Now, just to give you a little bit of background on what's happening here in the book of Acts, Paul is in prison. So Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and then there were some governors and some leaders that were just kind of keeping him around for a period of a couple years. He was in prison, and they would bring him out, and they'd have him share his testimony and share about Jesus, and they would ask each other, what should we do with this guy? Oh, let's put him back into prison for a while. And so Paul was just going through this kind of this rigmarole of being brought before certain leaders, certain rulers, certain governors, and then being sent back to prison. Really what they were hoping is that he would come up with some money and bribe them and give them some money to get out of prison. And he wasn't going to do that. He probably could have if he wanted to, but he obviously didn't feel to do that. And so eventually, Paul is brought before this guy named King Agrippa, and he shares his testimony. He shares what he's all about. He shares the light of the gospel, the good news that's inside him, and he shares it very passionately to King Agrippa. And of course, it's an audience of a bunch of important people. It's in the governor's court, and this king and his wife are sitting there and listening. And we'll pick up the story in Acts 28, verses 25 to 28. So Paul is really, for a whole chapter in the book of Acts, we see the record of Paul sharing his testimony with King Agrippa, and he's just finishing it up here. The fellow who had brought King Agrippa was a governor named Festus. And so Paul was saying, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason for the king. So Paul's referring to Agrippa now. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And then Paul, it seems to turn, and he addresses King Agrippa directly. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's really interesting. So it's possible to hear the word of God. It's possible to hear the truth of God's word and to be almost persuaded, not quite fully persuaded. Man, we don't want to be in that place, right? We want to become fully persuaded of the promises that God has for us. Almost isn't good enough, right? If almost is where we're at, then we're not going to take that action, right? If Rick Morvick was just almost persuaded I was going to give that gift card away, but not quite fully persuaded, well, he wouldn't have moved his legs and went up here and grabbed it, right? He was clearly fully persuaded that I was going to give that thing away if he came up here, right? And So that's important for us to remember, that almost isn't quite good enough. Another example of almost not being good enough, the Jews wandering in the wilderness, right? Moses led them out of the promised land. Why did they have to wander for 40 years? Did it take 40 years to travel from Egypt to Canaan? It didn't, right? They probably could have made that trip in like a week and a half, maybe a couple weeks. Of course, they had lots of sheep and cattle and things with them, but it really wasn't that far. Why did they take 40 years to get from, you know, Egypt to Canaan? It'd be like taking 2 years to get from Swan River to Minnetonas. Well, the only way you could do it would be to drive around in circles and circles and circles and circles and circles and then camp out for a year or two and drive in some more circles. Like, it just doesn't take that long. But they didn't believe the promises of God. And the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 13:12. It says, "Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ." Verse 19, again, referring to the Hebrews. "So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest." So Paul is saying, don't draw back. Those things that you first believed, that truth that you got a hold of, that truth that you grabbed of, don't draw back from that thing. Don't pull back from that. Because if you do it, that unbelief, that lack of believing will cause you to not receive everything that God's promised for you. Thank the Lord that Joshua and Caleb were raised up, amen, right? And Joshua and Caleb were men of faith, and they eventually said, hey, we can enter the promised land. God's with us. God is for us. And they were able to stir up the faith of the people. They were able to get them re-engaged and looking to God and not their own abilities. And then they were able to take the Canaan land by force. So there's two keys that I want to talk about today. Two keys that will help us be fit for the master's use. And we've already kind of talked about the first one already, but it is to be fully convinced or fully persuaded. The King James often uses the words "fully convinced." The versions that I use tend to use the wording "be fully convinced." King James says "fully persuaded." My versions often say "fully convinced." They really mean the same thing. It just means to be absolutely certain, no questions, no doubt that God's promises are true. You know, if we're fully persuaded, if we're fully convinced that God's word is true, we'll live like it, right? Our lives will be lived in such a way that people will be able to say, hey, there's something different about that person. They're believing something that's different, and they're making choices that show they believe God's word is true. Abraham is another great example about that. I know we talk a lot about Abraham, but he was the father of faith, and Abraham lived his life in a way that showed he was fully convinced of God's promises. Of course, we know that God had promised Abraham a son, right? When he was younger, maybe he was 70 years old, somewhere in there. God had promised Abraham an heir. God had promised him a son, and it wasn't happening. And year after year would go by, and I'm sure Abraham was trying to have a child, and it just wasn't happening. We know that eventually his wife offered one of her slave girls, and Abraham slept with that girl and had a child, Ishmael, but that wasn't God's plan. Ishmael wasn't God's plan. God still had a son that he wanted Abraham and Sarah to rear together. And it wasn't happening, right? So Abraham is 70, 80, 90 years old. And what happens is he gets close to 100 years old and he still doesn't have that son that God's promised. Romans 4:18-21 says, "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, 'That's how many descendants you will have.' And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises." Man, what an example of faith. That right there is why the Bible calls Abraham the father of faith, because even though the promise wasn't being realized, his faith didn't weaken. It didn't, you know, drop down a notch year after year, and he got more discouraged and more discouraged. But God's word tells us the longer it went on, the more convinced he became, the more solid his faith was, the more certain he became that God is going to do exactly what he promises. Why is that? Well, Abraham's focus, Abraham's confidence, clearly wasn't in his own body, right? He was He was 100 years old. At that time, Sarah was around 90. So looking at the physical situation, looking at the physical circumstances, he couldn't have had that kind of confidence looking there, right? Obviously, his faith, his focus was on the promises of God. His focus was on the character and nature of God. And that's where his confidence came from. That's where his faith came from. He was fully convinced, despite his old age, despite his wife's old age, that God was going to do that very thing that he had promised. And that's a key for us. Whatever's happening in our lives, whatever the situation that we're facing, if our focus is on God, his goodness, his character, his nature, his promises, we'll be able to have faith like Abraham's, right? We'll be able to have faith that gets stronger and stronger. Why? Because our faith and our focus is not on our circumstances that might be going downhill a little bit, but our faith and our focus is on God who never changes and his word never changes. The second thing that we need to have is we need to have a strong heart. A strong heart. You know, if you're going to make it through times that are difficult in your life, you need to have a strong heart toward God, a heart that is strengthened toward the things of the Lord. I was thinking back to Candace and myself, and, you know, there's times in our relationship, you know, say relationship-wise, when we're just learning to get to know each other, things weren't as strong as they were now. Or financially, when we were living in Medicine Hat, there were some times where I didn't make, a couple years where I didn't make as much money as I had planned to at the onset. And those were tough times. But you know what? We were able to encourage each other, and we encouraged ourselves in the Lord, and we got through those times. And we had to have strength in those times, and we had to actually surround ourselves with friends and family that were strong with us as well to get through those times. And we wouldn't have made it. We wouldn't have been here today if we had quit, if we had decided to draw back in those times. We were able to have a strong heart and get through it. You know, the example that I want to talk about in regards to having a strong heart is David. There's lots of scripture, there's lots of stories about David. A lot of them are about when it's King David. You know, King David did this and King David did that. And we know a lot of the amazing things that David did. But you know, David had to be strong long before he was king. David had to strengthen himself in the Lord long before he was made king over Israel. And if he hadn't have done that, he never would have become king. Of course, we're introduced to David with the story of Goliath, right? And that's an amazing story. Most of you guys know that story, David and Goliath. And David was a shepherd boy, and his brothers and the nation of Israel were out fighting Goliath. And David just came out of nowhere with this bold faith and said, hey, I'm going to take on this guy. And he did. He was able to, with a slingshot, defeat Goliath, and the army of Israel routed the Philistines on that day. What we don't know is David didn't immediately become king after that, right? Scripture is clear. Quite a bit of time passed between that story of David and Goliath and when David was made king. We don't know exactly. It was at least 10 or 15 years between David and Goliath and David becoming king of Israel. What happened was after David and Goliath, that whole battle took place, Saul took David into his household and kind of had him, you know, minister as a musician in his household, and he was kind of there for a while. But then David grew up and he became a warrior. He became a warrior for the nation of Israel. We know that because there's a song that says, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. That was before David became king. And so David was a mighty warrior, and he had mighty men that were surrounded around him that were part of his troop of soldiers. But again, David wasn't still king. But what happened was David became so strong and so famous that Saul became jealous and started second-guessing David's loyalty, and basically Saul turned on David, right? And so what happened, it got so bad that David couldn't live in Israel anymore. He had to go live somewhere else. It's really ironic. Where did David end up? He actually ended up living in the land of the Philistines. And so right when years back in his childhood, he had helped the Israelite nation, rout the Philistines, he had killed their champion, and here David is now with 600 men and their families, and he's living in the land of the Philistines. The Bible tells us, you know, if you kind of look at the chronological order, he was actually living in Philistine territory for probably up to 10 years. Up to 10 years of his life, Saul's pursuing him, Saul's trying to kill David, Saul's trying to do everything in his power, and David is like running from Saul. And to be honest, the Philistines were helping protect him. David had to run to them and say, hey, you know, can you guys like help me out? I'll fight for you. I'll fight some of your battles, but I need protection from this Saul guy. And it's one of those things where, you know, the enemy is your friend. And so they ended up kind of living together. And the Philistines came up with a place called Ziklag, and they said, David, you can live in Ziklag. You and your men can live in Ziklag. And so for 10 years, they were in the land of Philistine, and they were, you know, it wasn't just a tent town, right? They were building homes. They were building walls. There was a fortified city, and that was their home base. And, of course, their families were there, and David had roughly 600 men, but who knows how large those families would have been. So it would have been thousands of people living there in the Philistine territory of Ziklag. And what happened was David, we're not going to read that story, but David went out thinking he was going to fight a battle with the Philistines, and some of the commanders were okay with that. They're saying, yep, David's going to help us. And some of them just weren't okay with it. They weren't quite sure of this David guy yet. And they said, you know what, we're not okay with David and his men fighting with us, because what would happen if they turned against us? These guys are actually Hebrews, they're actually Israelites. And what would happen, you know, in the middle of the battle if they double-crossed us? And so they sent David and his men home back to Ziklag. I think they were a little bit bummed out about that, because they were expecting to fight. We'll pick up the story in 1 Samuel 3. So they were thinking they were going to battle, and then they got basically rejected by the Philistines. So they had to come back to their home in Ziklag. It says 3 days later, this is in 1 Samuel 30. 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag, and they had crushed Ziklag and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and children and everyone else without killing anyone. When David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. David's two wives, Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel, were among those captured. David was now in great danger because all his men were very bitter about losing their sons and daughters, and they began to talk of stoning him. But David found strength in the Lord his God. So David's in a tough place. He brings his men back to their hometown. We know it was a town with buildings because they said they burned it to the ground. And everything's gone. Their families, their wives, their livestock, all their possessions. They've been raided by the Amalekites. And now David's men, they're grieving at their own loss. But where are they directing their grief? Where are they directing their anger? Well, they're directing it at David. And here's this guy that they've loved. You know, their commander David, they've loved him. They've been faithful to him for 10 years. And now they're ready to kill him. Now they're ready to stone him. So David is in deep trouble. David's in deep, deep trouble. And what does he do? The end of verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. The first thing that David did before he came up with any sort of battle plan, before he tried to defend himself, before he tried to come up with any sort of plan that would get him out of this jam, David went to the rock that was higher than himself. David went to the one place where he could find peace and comfort and direction. David went to the Lord. So David spends some time with the Lord, and he gets his strength renewed in the presence of the Lord. You know, we know that David liked to play the harp. I don't know if he played his harp and went into a quiet place. Whatever he did, David went and got strength from the Lord in that situation. There's a lesson right there. When we're in a tough spot, when we're in a jam, don't scramble and try and figure out what to do. Don't try and put a plan together. Go to the Lord. Get strength from the Lord. That's the most important thing to do. And David knew that in his life. Before they put any plan, I mean, they had a fighting force. They could do something about it. Before they did that, get your strength in the Lord, just like David did. Get strong in the Lord. I think David would have lost heart had he not done that. If he had tried to operate in his own strength, if he just tried to wipe the tears off his eyes and say, okay, let's do it, boys, without getting himself strong in the inside and strong in the Lord, he wouldn't have the strength to lead his men into battle. But he chose to believe in God's faithfulness and get himself strong again on the inside before he could be strong on the outside. You know, there's a lot of scriptures. I could have picked a lot of scriptures to illustrate David strengthening himself in the Lord, because he wrote much of the book of Psalms, and there's so many psalms, one after another, that just illustrate how David had such great confidence in God's goodness. I thought of Psalm 27:13. It says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have lost heart. Now, we don't know if David wrote this psalm after this story, after this circumstance had taken place in his life, but he had lots of other tough times in his life as well. And David's saying, unless I had believed in God's goodness, I would have lost heart. And then down to verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David knew if you're needing courage, if your heart needs to be strengthened, if you're in a situation where you need a strong heart, the most important thing you can do is wait on the Lord. Get that strength from the Lord. You know, once your heart is strong again and you have just confidence in God's goodness, confidence in God's plan, confidence in God's faithfulness for your life, then you can start seeking for the details of the way out, right? You can start seeking Him for the details of the way forward. But it's important, it's really important to be doing that from a place of strength, a place of a strong heart. So that's what David did. 1 Samuel 38 says, "Then David asked the Lord, 'Should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them?' And the Lord told him, 'Yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you.'" And so what happened is David gathered up his men and they went for it. They went chasing the raiders. And what happened, though, is there were 600 men. They got to a deep ravine, 200 of them, too tired to continue. And so they had to send those guys back to Ziklag, and they continued on with 400 men. So David and the rest of his men continued on, and they were trying to track the Amalekites. They actually ended up finding a man who was half dead. He was Egyptian. They gave him some food and water, and they kind of revived his strength a little bit. And this man said that he was at the Amalekite camp and he had escaped. And so he led them right to the Amalekites. And apparently they were a much larger group than 400, because the Bible tells us that when David and his men attacked, only 400 of the Amalekites escaped. They killed all the rest. And they just, it was a surprise attack. And they were able to recover everything that had been stolen from them. Most of the Amalekites were slaughtered. It says David's army fought from dusk until the evening of the next day. So basically for 24 hours, they made a surprise attack on these guys, and they killed most of them. Only 400 escaped on camels. The victory was so complete that the Bible doesn't talk about the Amalekites ever bothering the Israelites again for 300 years. These were nations that were at odds, and for 300 years, the Amalekites didn't want to have anything to do with the Israelites because of the battle that David won that day. 1 Samuel 30, 18 and 19 says, "David got everything back the Amalekites had taken. He rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back." So it was a great victory that day. But it started because David got strength in the Lord first and then got direction from the Lord. What would have happened if David hadn't gotten strength from the Lord, if he hadn't decided to get a strong heart? I think we wouldn't have ever been reading about King David in the Bible. That would have been an opportunity for David to draw back, right? Again, this happened long before David was king. But if he hadn't strengthened himself in the Lord in that situation, it's quite possible his men would have killed him. It's possible his men would have stoned him, and that would have been the end of the story of David in the Bible. Well, who came after David? It was Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Who was part of the lineage of Jesus? It was David and Solomon. And so David, in that moment, choosing to strengthen himself in the Lord, didn't realize it, but he was accomplishing part of God's great plan to bring a Savior through the lineage of David. In that moment, it just seemed about, you know, family and getting their stuff back. But there's so much more that rested on that moment, because David strengthened himself and wouldn't draw back. So there's the lesson for us. You know, if we want to receive everything that God has for us, everything, every one of those great and precious promises, don't ever quit. You know, the enemy will make sure to bring lots of opportunities in front of you to quit, right? I was thinking of pastors in ministry, and of course, my parents, Ray and Linda, pastored this church from 1987 to the end of last year, the end of 2016. So that's 30 years. Do you know that they would have had lots of opportunities? They had many opportunities to quit during that time. There was lots of difficult things that happened during 30 years that they could have quit. They could have drawn back. But they're a testament to God's faithfulness, but they're also a testament to having a strong heart and to making a choice, we will not draw back. Another example I was thinking of, that Brother Copeland and his wife Gloria just celebrated 50 years in ministry. There's not too many Christian ministries led by the same couple, led by the same people that have lasted for 50 years. There's just not too many of them. And so one of the things that happened this year at Southwest Believers Convention, as they looked back and just not only did they rejoice in God's goodness to the Copelands and the KCM organization, but it was a time to honor Brother Kenneth and Brother and Sister Gloria, because they had many opportunities in their ministry not to quit. But they didn't draw back, and now here they are, 50 years in and stronger than ever, and God's doing great things in their lives. So make up your mind. Don't ever quit, regardless of how dire the situation is, how regardless of if it's looking hopeless, if it's like Abraham and I know I have this promise from God, but I haven't received it yet. Focus on the Word of God. Don't focus on the situation, and get yourself a strong heart so that you can hear from God the very plan, the very directions you need to move forward in that situation. Here's another psalm that David wrote. This is the beginning of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I'm attacked, I will remain confident. David was fully confident in the promises of God. He's saying, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how desperate the situation is, I will remain confident. I will remain fully persuaded in God's ability to protect me. Psalm 56, 3-4, but when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? You know, David admitted that he was capable of fear, right? He got scared. But what he wouldn't do is he wouldn't let that fear control him. He wouldn't let that fear cause him to draw back. Why? Because he was getting his strength in the Lord. He was having a strong heart. You know, the devil can't make you quit. All he can do is give you the opportunity to quit, right? All he can do is bring some situation, some things in your life that will give you the opportunity to quit. But he can't make you quit. That choice to quit is up to you and I, right? And so when we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, we give ourselves the ability to rest in God's promises, get strength from the Lord, and put the devil in his place and see victory in that situation. I was encouraged by the scripture that my dad shared just at the end of the worship, and I'm going to read that again. That was from Hebrews 10, and it just ties right in with what we're talking about here. Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Don't throw away this confident trust. Don't throw away being fully persuaded. Remember the reward it brings you. What is the reward? Well, it's a reward of righteousness. It's an eternal reward, but it's a reward here on earth, right? It's a reward of being able to be useful for the Master, being able to do great things for the Lord. So remember the reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. You know, it's God's will for us to stay in faith in whatever situation we're in. And if we have that patient endurance, if we let our faith get stronger and stronger because we're focused on the promises of God, then we'll please God. We'll continue to do his will. We'll continue to stand in faith. And we will receive the things that he has for us. So I just encourage you today, think of those stories. Think of Abraham. Think of David. Read some of the challenges. There's other challenges, other roadblocks, other situations that the enemy put in both of those men's life in Scripture where they could have drawn back, they could have pulled back, but they were faithful to do everything God had called them to do because they were willing to look to God and not to man or not to their situation. It's time for us, just as a church, to become fully convinced and fully persuaded that God's able to do everything that he's promised to do. That we're not going to draw back because of what's happened in the past. We're not going to look back at past situations and say, well, it didn't work out in that situation. It didn't work out in that time. This is the final authority right here. God's word is what we can trust on. God's word is what we need to stand on. Amen? Psalm 62, 1-2 says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. You know, only God is our salvation. At the end of the day, we can't trust anything else, right? We can't trust in our own resources. We can't trust in our own intellect. We can't have our faith completely in friends or family to deliver us. Really, only the Lord is our salvation, right? From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So I encourage you today, if you're in a situation where you need to get strengthened, make the choice to become strong-hearted. Wait patiently before the Lord. Let him give you that courage and that strength that you need to move forward. Remind yourself that he's a good God, that he has good things for you, and it's his faithfulness that's going to bring you through that situation. I was reminded of the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 more, 24. We know this well. It says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." It's the Lord that will do it on your behalf. And if your situation right now where you've disengaged from that fight of faith, or perhaps in some areas of your life, you're like King Agrippa, where you're almost convinced or almost persuaded, but not fully persuaded. What's going to get you to the place that you're fully persuaded? It's the Word of God. It's spending time in the Word of God and getting a strong heart and saying, Holy Spirit, reveal those promises, those great and precious promises that apply to my life and my situation, Lord, and give me the strength to become fully persuaded of your goodness and your faithfulness in my life. So I'm not one who draws back. I'm not one who quits. By one who moves forward and becomes useful for the master's use. If you're weak-hearted, you can move from being weak-hearted to being strong-hearted, but you have to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You can't strengthen yourself any other way. It only comes from the Lord, and the Lord will give you a strong heart in your situation. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a rock, Lord. You are our refuge, Lord. You are our help in times of trouble, Lord. When we have need, Lord, when we are in a tough place in our lives, Lord, we thank you that we can run to you, Lord. You are the rock that is higher than our situation, Lord. You are the one, Lord, that place of refuge, Lord, that is our salvation. You are our safety, Lord. You are our hiding place, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have examples in Scripture of men of faith, Lord, like David, Lord, like Abraham, Lord, who had many opportunities to draw back, Lord, but they purposed, we will not draw back from everything that you've called us to do. We will not draw back from every promise that you've given us, Lord. And so we thank you that we have these examples of faith, Lord. We declare, Lord, as a church today, Lord, that we want to be fit for the master's use, Lord. We want to be useful for service in your kingdom, Lord. But we know to do that, Lord, that we need to become fit in the fight of faith, Lord. We need to learn not only the techniques that you have, Lord, not only the principles from your word, Lord, but we have to choose to be fully persuaded of your promises, Lord. We have to choose to be fully convinced, Lord. So we declare today as a church, Lord, we are fully convinced of the things that you have for us, Lord, the good plans, the good hope and the future, Lord, that you've given us. Lord, we are fully convinced that you have just great things in store for our church, Lord. You have great and exciting victories for us, Lord, in this community, Lord. You have great plans for people who aren't even here, Lord. Those people who you've called us to join together, this church family, Lord. They might not even be here yet, Lord. But, Lord, you just have great and exciting things that you want to do in this place and in us and through us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that what we see in front of us right now, the circumstances that we see in front of us, Lord, the people that we see around us, Lord, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story, Lord. We thank you that you have so much more for us, Lord. And so we choose, Lord, to become fully convinced of your promises, Lord. We choose to have a strong heart toward you, to stir ourselves up in the Lord, to not get discouraged, to not draw back, Lord, but to say, Lord, we have full confidence in your ability to do those things that you've promised to do. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, for every person, Lord, in this room who feels like they might be in a place, Lord, where they've drawn back, where their heart is not as strong as it could be, not as strong as perhaps they know it should be, Lord. Any person, Lord, who's perhaps disengaged in a certain area in the good fight of faith, Lord, we just declare, first of all, just a strengthening from your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, just strengthen them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we welcome you in this place, Lord. We welcome even right now, Lord, as I'm praying and as the music is playing, Lord, we just welcome just a sweet presence of your Holy Spirit just to strengthen them right now, Lord, that once again they would just have just a full sense of the love that you have for them, how much you treasure them, how much you value them. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, give us a picture of how excited you are about us. Lord, how excited you are about the plans that you have for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that when you see us, you're excited about what you're going to do in our lives, Lord. You're excited about the things that are ahead, Lord. You're rubbing your hands. You just can't wait for everything to come together, Lord, because you have such good things, Lord. Help us to get a sense of that excitement, a sense of that joy, a sense of that hope, Lord, that you have for us. Thank you, Jesus, Lord, that you have just such good things for us that you're a God who wants to lead us in green pastures into wide open places, into places of victory. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, as we go forth today, Lord, I declare, Lord, that this week is a week, Lord, where we put our trust in you. I declare that this week is a week where we become fully persuaded more and more of the good promises you have for us, Lord. And this week, Lord, we choose to strengthen ourselves in your word, Lord. We choose to not just have knowledge of your word, not just to say we believe your word, Lord. We choose to strengthen ourselves to the point where we act on your word. Do we take action that shows and demonstrates that we're fully convinced, that we're fully persuaded that everything that you say is true and that you're a good God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for ministering and working in our church family this week. In your name, amen.